Should be just about time for us to start, so if folks could find their learning spots, if you will. The best position to learn a little bit more this afternoon, almost. All right, a couple of things before we dig back into our time together and study. Before we get heavily involved, Donna has mentioned that she's got an interview coming up, and she mentioned it to the elders, and I'm calling her out by name because I want us to pray on her behalf for the success of that. So as we start our class, we're going to do just that. So if you would, bow your heads together with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we share together. We thank you for the privilege of approach, the privilege of connection, and the specialness of a relationship to each other and to you. In a very simple way, we ask that you watch over Donna and the process of interview that she is going through, that with each step you are glorified, with each step you care for your servants, and with each step you allow us to care for each other. Give us strength and courage. We offer this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, then, we are, as identified already a couple different ways, doing our very best to reconnect to a number of core, special Bible principles, things that we sometimes refer to as spiritual first principles. Sometimes we talk about them as basics. I want to add one tidbit with that terminology. When we talk about being a basic, it doesn't mean that it is not complex. It's basic is that in that you start there. It's a fundamental. And many of the things that are fundamental to any task are highly complex. You just don't know it until you begin to perfect it. You want a simple illustration of that? Look at the front offensive line of any professional football team. They look like five giant dudes pushing on some other giant dudes, right? Take a nod moment. They're big, giant dudes, and they're pushing on some other big, giant dudes. But there is a tremendous amount that you do not see. You do not see their footwork. You do not see the shivers they're doing. You don't see the way that their bodies move with great grace to push around another big, giant guy in what seems like simple ease. And you don't see the pain and the suffering they went through just to get to that level of skill. Because from our vantage point, way above the field, it's five giant dudes, some of the giant dudes over there, and they run at each other. And the big ones win, right? Kind of. Such it is with things that to us might now seem very simple. But they have a high level of complexity. They require structure and understanding and practice and patience and digging deeper as we begin to better appreciate and recognize the various tools that God has granted us to sustain and build a good spiritual house. Whether the household is our family or our simple fleshly tabernacle, the tents that we dwell in many ways we're doing that on a regular basis. Our first few lessons had really emphasized the general nature that there is a God and began to hone in on the evidence and the facts that sustain that truth, that there is a God, and we can know Him. We've shifted from that a little bit intentionally past the basic facts of the matter around it to begin to talk about, and we introduced this a little bit in our Bible study this morning, the Bible. One of the things that we emphasized, and I emphasize really strongly, is that we need to be careful with our terminology. Because I hold this up. This is Phil's Bible, right? Do we worship Phil's Bible? No. Do we follow Phil's Bible? My Bible also has personal notes in it, too. So, you know, got its own handwriting. Good luck reading it. It's my own little code language. No, we don't follow Phil's Bible. We follow whom? God. And we call this, often very intentionally, God's Word. There's another term we use, and we'll talk about this term as well. We talk about it being inspired This is an inspired word, right? So the message on these pages is more than my little scribbles or even little reference marks that they include to help us navigate like a roadmap. We say those are, you know, helps or aids just to help us understand. But the Bible then reveals to us God. And a passage we brought up, and we're going to tie it in right now, comes from Matthew in chapter 28 in the last few phrases of that gospel. We say, who has all authority? And God gave all authority to Christ, so now it's all His in His context, in His realms, in His space. And eventually, Jesus is going to return the kingdom to the Father, right? Big picture ideas. But then we go back and we ask the question, how do we know that this Bible, this compilation of ideas, is translated from a number of language groups? The Hebrew moves through a bunch of historical moves, language from its initial Proto-Hebrew all the way into modern Hebrew, and then you have Aramaic, and then you've got a couple of different Greek components that come into play, more than just the Koine Greek, which is one type of Greek, you've got other stuff, and then you have textual evidence that talks about which segments of the history, all that stuff. But how do we know it came from God in the first place? That's our primary question. And does anyone remember your general homework from last week? Because if you guys aren't going to remember the homework, I'll start handing it out on paper and then checking it, and I won't. I don't want to have to check the homework. I probably would like it, though. I don't know. The red pen in my office is not used as much as it should be. I'll remind you real quick, is to think about the fulfilled prophecy that you are connected to the most in the sense of, I'm amazed by it, and this reminds me that God is who He is. Fulfilled prophecy for me, and this is my look at the things about the Bible, is like the champion of the Bible's fundamental accuracy as being from God. It's not its literary eloquence, though it is. I think the scope of its authors is amazing. We talked about how many authors wrote over how many times, length of time, and came up with a conglomerate whole. But the fact that God showed little highlights of what was going to come with such regular accuracy that it becomes boring from the perspective of math. Oh, He did it again? And again? You know, in sports analogies, we talk about special sports moments. And so if you're a San Francisco 49ers fan and you say, the catch, you're only referring to one event in the history of the San Francisco 49ers as a franchise. The catch. Or the immaculate reception. Or any number of other things that connect to the... And that's one thing. And they're not even miraculous. At all. There's like, it's a catch. And his arm was really long, and he got it. And that, you know, and he's taller than me, and he's faster than me, and he's stronger than me. Makes absolute sense that he caught that ball. But the miracles of God are just way orders above that. It's not a really strong guy catching a ball really fast in the air. It's God, in essence, moving heavens and earth at times. And foretelling to a high degree of accuracy that tells the name of a person not even born yet. And that's not even a big deal, because you could guess a name in the future. Although some of the names that kids are given these days you could not have guessed. You know, the way they throw alphabets up in the air and just say, here's a word, here's somebody's name now. But they got it right. But that's not the thing. It's not the name. It's that he did what God said he was going to do. Even though he has no reason to do it. There's no reason that he's going to march in step with God's plan. Because some of these guys weren't even followers of God themselves. They have no desire to please Jehovah as an individual, as a personage. So when we're talking about the assertion of inspiration in the Bible, we're bringing ourselves through those things. So to begin with, in regards to our homework and tying our pieces together, I'm going to suggest to you that as a simple fact of the matter, the Bible assumes its inspiration. It actually doesn't go in any kind of process to prove to you that it's from God. Because how does the first verse of the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. And so like its kickoff says, God's on the team. He's in the game. He's on the field. Let's go. It doesn't make any kind of precursors to give you even some of the arguments we talked about. Even some of the ones that God will later talk about or His people will talk about aren't given to us day one. We talk about the Psalms, Psalm 19. We talk about the big picture of God in Christ. When the text of Genesis is being laid out, it's not there. But that conversational historical model of Israel, God's presence is already acknowledged for them, like He is. Now, it's kind of fair to know why that would be the case, right? Because a people who had seen God's miracles aren't really questioning His existence. And had they been seeing His miracles pretty regularly by the time Moses gets on the scene? Well, yeah. I mean, all the plagues, all the rescue into the promised land, manna, pillar of fire, cloud of smoke. Like, all of those bells and whistles of, is God special, unique, and more powerful than the gods of men have already been acknowledged for them. So it makes sense. But they don't ask the question, is God real? Their questions are often different, though. This is a side note. Does God care? Does He know about me? You look at their psalms and their poems and their writings, and then God reaffirms, yes, I do. And yes, I hear. So from the internal side, there's not really a question there. But we can pay attention to some details and begin to acknowledge some facts. We talked about historical accuracy a little bit, but then we move to this. So in the Old Testament, moving forward, for you, what are some of the fulfilled prophecies that you have latched on to over the years as saying, God said that, and then it came to pass, and so I know that that's extraordinary. That's miraculous, as we would use the term. What's your go-tos or your things you're thinking about right now? Yep. The Cyrus cycle is a powerful one. I'm always kind of entangled in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 with the birth of Christ because its immediate application is powerful for them as a people, but its final application in Christ is like the amazing long-standing connection because it's one of those dual connectors. It had a trough that it dug in the life of the Israelites, and then God drug it back and dug it deeper a second time with His plan for Christ, the virgin or the woman with child in Isaiah 7:14. What else? What are some of the other things that you think are interesting or powerful from God's predictive capacity? Yeah. Yeah. That big Daniel statue perspective, and you think about not only the aspect of God foretelling this, the scope of these nations, but the imagery behind it. That God used a poetic format that so closely matched the context of their environments that they became the defining terminologies that historians use to describe those ages to a certain degree. Iron Age, Bronze Age, they come in part from some of that terminology. Although loosely applied. Now, they're not trying to apply biblical principles to that. They just kind of ran with it because it was conversational. But you add some of those ideas behind it. That God knew that there's going to be a sequence that would look like this. Do you guys have trouble planning your week? I do. Because how often do my plans for the week meet the plan and then go into an entirely different orbit? Every week. I planned to do this, and I did this. And yet God looks at it and goes, I want you to know like 200 years in the future, this is going to happen. Oh, like 1,000 years down the road, this is going to happen. Oh, and by the way, look for this guy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's not even a place yet. Like, it's just dirt. But look there. Look for Nazareth. And look for this family line. All those things are foreshadowed and foretold and identified. And just from the thematic side, prophecy is not just about math and names and places. It's about the theme of the entire Bible itself. We talked about it before. This is the point where we get to really draw down on it. In Genesis, does God make a prophecy concerning the Christ? Yeah. How many? Like, yeah. Well, how many inches? All of them. Well, nearly all prophecy connects to Christ in some way. So the answer is all of them in the broadest sense. But you look at the specifics, where, and Tim's moved to Genesis chapter 3. It goes all the way to his seed, right? But every prophecy following is following his seed, whether it's land, nation, or the actual descendancy of Christ. But all of that falls into the thematic prophecy of God. Because when he talks in themes of redemption, themes of rescue, or in themes of shepherdship and reconciliation, these are all themes that the prophets use to teach these specific math things of place, name, you know, time period. And then you move forward to the cross. And this is where you get to put the last little nail in the picture, if you will, and put it on the wall. And back to the cross, that theme is consistent. And that's prophecy. That's God working through the process. Just as much as him telling about the rise and fall of nations. There's not a big difference in the practical impact of those shifts. In a very simple sense, man does not possess the capacity to foretell the future to that level of accuracy. Here's a good connector point. Raise your hand if at 4:30-ish last night the alarms went off for a tornado in your area. Right? Apparently it touched down in Moreland, where the center point was. Raise your hand if you lived a life that existed in peace without those alarms and you were able to sleep at some time in the past. You remember what it was like not to have those alarms. You know? And you just slept. Are those meteorological models really accurate now? Yeah, they're pretty accurate. Is there a level of variance between that high level of accuracy and reality? Yeah. But are we prophesying in that model? Theoretically, we are. I mean, we're foretelling that this might happen, but are we God-level prophets there? No. Because we still live under this silly rule that if the forecast says it's going to rain and we bring our umbrella, it means it's not going to rain. But if we don't bring our umbrella, it's sure enough going to rain. And that's just how it tends to work. That's our theory behind our attitude towards prophecy. God shifts it a little bit. That brings us to another aspect of the Bible, and it's a little bit larger in idea, but we're going to try to compress it down into a simple sense. We've already broadly talked about the reality that our English translations of the Bible aren't the original records, right? Normally I can get away with asking the questions, how many folks studied Greek in our audience? And I'm usually the only one to answer my hand, but I'm not going to do that today because I know the answer is not just me. But even then, knowing Greek doesn't solve the problem, does it? Of saying, okay, is this from God? Because there's lots of Greek manuscripts and lots of Greek writings, and even some claim to be from God. We have to sort through that process. There's some terminologies that we won't break out right now. We can if you're really interested, that class these things together and saying these are the ones that we recognize as being most assuredly from God, and these are ones are kind of like commentaries is a way to think about it. And then these are the ones in the middle that we're not quite sure what to do with because it's the extras. You think about that and you say, now how do we then go back to it? Because remember, our goal is we don't worship the book, we worship God and Jesus. And it's important to understand that process. And so in short order, without going into like a big discussion, understand this. There are two principles at play till we arrive at that where the Bible comes from. First, we ask, how old is it? A lot of times an older copy is better, because it's closer to the original, but not always. And then we ask how many of them are. Are there a lot of them? That doesn't help either, because sometimes there's a lot of them because they're really new, like recent. And there are only maybe five old ones, but there's like 5,000 from like 1,200. That doesn't solve our problem, but we still ask that question. And then we ask, where did it come from? Did it come from my desk? Here, my desk is of absolutely no use to you. It's not going to help you pull an accurate Bible together. But if we found it maybe around the Dead Sea in some scrolls, oh wow, that's a providence, location, abundance, and contemporary nature. That's the basic process that textual experts will use to begin to build a manuscript of the Bible to translate from. And it's not a new thing. Have you ever heard of the 70 or the Septuagint? I've mentioned it some. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament in short form. That's kind of what's going on. And they basically do the same thing. There's some variances in the Old Testament Hebrew, and they compile their same great, this is the best edition of the Old Testament we can get, so we're going to translate it into Greek. All right? The reason I bring this up is because it's really powerful. How many of you have a preferred translation of the Bible? All of us do, right? You should. It's the one you're using. All right? So you have a preferred translation of the Bible. And we admit and acknowledge it's a translation, and so we're struggling at times with it. Well, that's what the 70 is. That's what the Septuagint is. There's actually other evidence that there were other translations of Hebrew into Greek. But you know which one is copied into the New Testament for us? It's the Septuagint. And you know who's usually being copied from as his words? Jesus. There's a little complexity to the details, but in short order, Jesus, when he speaks about the Old Testament, and he's every time in the New Testament, he quotes an Old Testament passage, he is written as quoting from the Septuagint. Do you think Jesus knew Hebrew? I'd say, oh, yes, he did. Better than all of us. You think he would have had access to every single language? Of course he did. And yet, all the manuscripts, all the texts that we can pull forward have Jesus' quotations of the Old Testament being from the grammatical style of the Septuagint. What does that mean for you and me? He's a little bit more like us than we thought. Because do some of us still quote from the King James because we memorized it when we were kids? Well, yeah, we do. I use the ESV a lot, but you know what I end up doing? Quoting from the New American Standard, because as a new convert in Christ, I used the New American Standard for years. And it's kind of structured in my head. And I think through things through that structure. But we're doing, in essence, the same thing that Jesus was doing. He uses a translation to answer questions about the law. What does the law say? He cites a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures to Hebrew speakers and to Greek speakers and to you and me. That's a powerful thing to understand when we come back and we say, who do we serve? Not the book. Is this a translation? And there's weaknesses and strengths to all of them. There really are. Let me ask the question. This is part of our driving point. It's why we're bringing this up. Based on just that survey, and I realize there's a whole lot more weight behind all of those points I just brought up. What's the value of Jesus being quoted in the Septuagint and in speaking and using that as his Bible? Why would that be the case considering his audience? Where was his audience? Why did they have a Greek translation of the Bible to begin with? Some of the Hebrews didn't speak Hebrew anymore. That's like a stress point for the conflict of the Israelite nation and the Roman nation. Remember the stories of the Maccabees and all the conflicts. They're all upset because you're Hebrew and you don't speak Hebrew. You only speak Greek. I got my Greek Bible. I totally would have done that. That would have been me. So Jesus is quoting in a language that, wait for it, they can understand. They can understand it. Because the goal wasn't for them to become Hebrew speakers anymore. Never really was in the first place. What was the goal of the word that God gave to man? To change them and bring a relationship into play. So, side point but main point, maybe perhaps. When you're making that decision as to read the Bible, select it in a way that you can understand it. Powerfully search through and make sure that, yeah, you want a literal copy, but literal isn't the only thing. Because if I translate by hand, Greek into English for you and just don't change the structure and do a word for word, it is unintelligible. Because English doesn't follow the same roadmap in sentences that Greek does. And don't even get me started on Hebrew. I know there's so many few words there that you get to choose from. And so it's like playing hopscotch with a language. So, Tim? Right. It's a great window into how the apostles and how Jesus talked about the Hebrew Scriptures. Because they talked about it using these Greek words. And they say this Greek word was translated for this Hebrew word. That's nothing new because we do that with understanding Egyptian and other languages. We found a translating language to bridge the gap. And Greek does that for us. And by the way, we do that too. Have you ever struggled? Let's say someone brings, they've got an uncommon Bible to you. Maybe they're using the Message, which is an uncommon, really kind of a poorly structured Bible, but it has some great poetic value to it, but not a lot of detail. Or maybe they're using the true original King James, not the modern King James that most of us buy, but they've been given it. Have you ever tried to understand it? It's hard. You look at it and go, this sentence doesn't make any sense to me. You know what we do? What I do? I open up my familiar Bible and put it right by it. And now all of a sudden, what was a little bit more complicated, I understand because it's attempting to translate the same sentence. And they translated it into ESV or New American Standard or ASV. And someone else is reading in King James or the Word or the Jehovah's Witness Special Translation or so on. And so we do that already. We're already doing these same things. But again, it's not about then the translation anymore. It's about what did God need me to know? What did God need me to see? Who does God need me to be? Tim? Right, here's a quick illustration of that. We've got 3 minutes, so it has to be quick. So, in the original story, it's been shifted a little bit, of the arrival of the Mormon letters, the books. Joseph Smith had to use a couple of special things to translate. And one of those were a special set of glasses that allowed him to see what the actual words are. Now, it's amazing that he was able to translate this strange language into a copy of what some of the other folks had written. Because he basically translates his made-up books into a mixture of Shakespeare, the King James, and some plagiarized works. He copies other people's stuff. But that was their theology. And he needed that to understand this holy language of God. When you and I, we can get on our phones, we can go to the bookstore, and we can still buy a reliable translation of the Bible. That's another evidence for its inspiration, is its abundance, even in the big sense now. Because that message changed the world. A simple, understandable message changed the world. And so the Bible then connects to God because it's His mouthpiece. It's His spokesman. In as much as you see in the smaller levels, Moses and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha, and Micah, and Daniel, piecing themselves together to become the spokesman that we get to meet. So, maybe next time when you're reading your Bible alone and you're trying to still stay true to the commitment at the beginning of the year to have that New Year's resolution to read the Bible at a certain pace, you can remember that you're reading to know who wrote rather than just to worship the words on the page. By the way, the Bible itself in its context still picks great value in the words too. Psalm 119 is a treatise into the substance of those words, into the strength of those words. All right, everybody, that's the time we've got for our class this morning. It's 11:55, so it's our intended cutoff time. So we'll pick up with a little bit more on this broad subject next Sunday. But before we close out for today, if you would, bow your heads together with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to approach your throne. We thank you for the joy that comes through service. And it's our hope and our intention to honor you in all that we do. Help us to better appreciate who you are, to better understand your intentions for us, and to grow in our faith and our zeal. And we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen.